Let's now bow our heads in preparation for the Lord's message. Oh, Father, once more we come to you, and I pray with much rejoicing. For here in our nation, you've granted us the freedom to be able to do this. Lord, you've even given us our center to be able to do this ever so freely and even comfortably, Lord God. Thank you. Thank you for sufficient health that you've given us to be able to come here. And thank you even for those who could not come and are watching through our live streaming, Father God. Thank you for the technology that you've granted to us to be able to do this. But right now, Lord, as we sit at your feet, prepare our hearts to humble ourselves before you. Because, Lord, just the thought of the greatest being of all, the Creator and Lord of all things, making time to reveal Himself to us because He loves us. Lord, may that thought just humble us before you and also so move our hearts to give you the attention that you deserve because you are worthy. And Lord, we revere you. Help us not to sit through this with the wrong attitudes in our hearts, but rather help us to sit continuously thinking and remembering that you, our God, will meet us through the preaching of your word. And so, Lord, help us to embrace the privilege of all of this and give us that deepening desire to truly hear from you through your word. And I ask that you will use your servant, Lord. Let him not get in the way of your ministry today, Lord, Holy Spirit, to each and everyone who is here, most especially to your children. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Praise God. Today we start a new chapter on 2 Samuel. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, we've been doing a series on the books of Samuel for the last several years, actually. I think we started this in 2020, right after the lockdown was lifted. We started with 1 Samuel. We're now in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now, you will notice something here, okay? Ah, hindi ko nalagay, nabura ko. But here, after 2 Samuel series 22, the next word there is epilogue, okay? It's not the perilous years as I had originally intended and I've been showing you, but the word epilogue. And the title for this chapter, 2 Samuel 21, is David and the Gibeonites and the Philistine Giants, okay? And so I will be explaining to you in a while why I changed my mind regarding this section, this last section of our outline. But allow me to tell you a little story that I came across. On a vacation trip to the Adirondacks, have you ever heard of that, the Adirondacks? This is this huge and famous mountain range in the state of New York. Not New York City, but the state of New York at the east side of the United States. This is really a famous mountain range. Beautiful, no? On a vacation trip to the Adirondacks, a man and wife from Vermont, that's in New Hampshire, I think, met a quiet, pleasant couple from New York. Now, all of them had a grand time together. Later, the gentleman from Vermont made up a nice album of snapshots he had taken of the other couple. Okay, so maybe the other couple did not really know this. He was taking a lot of candid shots of them, and he decided to put all the shots in an album, and he mailed it to them in New York. Strangely, the gift was never acknowledged. Until one day, a big city lawyer appeared and asked the gentleman of Vermont if he had prepared the album. "Sure," he replied. "Did they get it?" The lawyer said, "Oh, it was received all right. and I'm the lawyer representing the man's wife in a divorce suit. You see, she was not the woman in the album. This must have been going on for a while. Suddenly, the sin caught up with the man. Wow. Again, I would just like to cite this. This was from an author. His name was C.E. McCartney. A certain Justice Gray of the U.S. Supreme Court once said to a man who had appeared before him in one of the lower courts and had escaped conviction because of some technicality. Now, you will see why I'm giving you this quote. And Justice Gray said this, "I know." So nakatakas sa conviction because of some technicality. "I know that you are guilty and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law." We know who that better and wiser judge is, right? So this man thought he could get away with this crime. And I'm so thankful when I read that when this judge, before dismissing him, took advantage of this as a ministry point, warning him that you may have escaped justice here, but not forever. Okay? And really, these two are connected. The first one was speaking about a sin that he had thought he could get away with for years, or at least for some time. The second spoke of one who thought he will be able to get away with this crime, but later on he will realize that he could not. And so when I came across this, I could not help but think of corrupt officials, criminals, persecutors, and other wicked men who seem to have gotten away with wicked deeds they had committed. And just here in our nation alone, there is a whole huge number of people like this. Many of them are back in public office or back in the streets, continuing in their evil ways, leaving behind them a whole string of victims of their undealt with acts. And they get worse by the day. Often people wonder if these characters will ever be dealt justice. Well, let me just say this. Whether people believed in God or not, God's justice will be served to wicked people together with the condemnation they cannot ever run away from. Because that is what Scripture promises. And that promise is based on the holy character of God, His perfectly righteous and just character. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, there we would read the Lord saying, "Vengeance is mine and retribution for all the wicked deeds that my people would do, vengeance will be mine and retribution. For all the wicked deeds done to my people by their enemies, vengeance is mine and retribution." Now, this is not a new theme. We know that this has been a thread of a theme running throughout, not just 2 Samuel, but 1 Samuel as well. And again, I remind you that through these studies of these stories, these narrative books in the Old Testament, where we are, for example, they're not just stories of people. These are narratives that somehow should convey to us something about God, about our God, about His character. And we're not only to learn from their examples, and I do pray that we do, but as we are confronted by another revelation of the character of God, it would affect our lives. It would affect our hearts. it would grow in us a deeper fear of Him. And that's my prayer for you and for those who would listen to this sermon and even this series, that we all would be caused to grow in deeper fear of God. In deeper fear of God. Some people might ask, Pastor, bakit ang focus mo parang fear of God, hindi masyadong love of God? Oh, we've talked about the love of God so many, many times in this church. But it's the fear of God that we often take for granted. And I believe they're connected. If you don't fear God for the biblical reasons that we are given in Scripture, I promise you this, you will not love Him in the way He deserves to be loved. Maliwanag po ba yan? Huh? If you do not fear God in the way that Scripture prescribes, in the way that He deserves to be feared and revered, you will not love Him in the way that He should be loved, no matter how much you think you love God. It's that deep fear of Him that somehow reinforces and strengthens your love for Him, especially when you realize that God is so holy that what I deserve is His judgment, and yet He saved me by paying for my sins. Notice, you remove the judgment of God because of His holiness, your love for Him will not be as deep as you think. But when you look at His love in the light of His holiness, then you would be able to appreciate that love and love Him more. Because you will be looking at God from the perspective not of self-entitlement, because you think you're good enough to be loved, but rather from the perspective of unworthiness. So you realize, Lord, I'm so unworthy, and yet you love me this way. Your inclination would not be to run away from God, but to run more and more to Him. Right? Lalong mapapamahal siya sa iyo eh. And that's why ministers who do not preach on the holiness of God, on the wrath of God, which is, by the way, one of His attributes, who do not preach on hell and the judgment of hell, are not serving God's people in the way that they should. And that's why here we will again see that the holiness and justice of God cannot be mocked. And as we go through this new chapter again, I pray we will all be deepened in the holy fear of God. And so, like we do at the start of every chapter, again, what is the outline we're following? The first four chapters of 2 Samuel we have called the patient years. Why? Because David, though Saul was gone, had to wait for the timing of God to install him as the true king of Israel, God's chosen one. And then the prosperous years from chapter 5 to 12, you don't need to take this down, this is just a review. No, this is where God now finally calls him to be king, not just of Judah, but of all Israel, and enters into a covenant with him that is known in theological circles as the Davidic covenant. And here we have a listing of all the triumphs of David, but because David, though he was a man after God's own heart, as the Bible describes him, unfortunately, was still a sinner. And we know how this section in chapters 11 to 12 ended in tragedy. In the tragedy of his grievous sin of adultery with Bathsheba, in the murder of Uriah, and the repentance that was so long delayed that God had to send a prophet to confront him with his sin. Thankfully, David repents. God forgives him, but the consequences of what he had done, especially because he was the chosen one of God, especially because he was the assigned king of the people of God, his consequences would soon follow, which brings us now to the last major section where we are. Okay? The perilous years. I changed this at the last moment. So, here the perilous years is from 2 Samuel 13 to 20 to 19. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I repent in dust and ashes. I pull my hair. Okay? No. The perilous years from chapter 13 to chapter 20. Ayan. Chapter 20 po. Yaan. Not 24. I'll be explaining that to you in a while. Okay? And here, we divided this entire section from chapter 13 to chapter 20 into two parts. Trouble with his kinsmen from chapter 13 to 19. And here we saw the prophecy of the judgment that God was going to mete out to David as consequence being applied and implemented through trouble coming from within his own family. And the trouble was not just sakit ng ulo. The trouble was major trouble. Brother rapes sister, other brother murders brother. The murdering brother gets into a rebellion to try to steal the throne from his own father, and in the process, be willing to kill his own father. This brother was eventually killed. And then there was trouble with David's generals who happened to be cousins. At least most of them were. And they were trying to kill each other. The sword shall not depart from your house. That was part of the judgment of God. Okay? And then, I've shown this to you when we started chapter 20, which we finished last week. Trouble in his kingdom. Trouble in his kingdom. Originally, I had placed the last five chapters under this. Those of you are taking down notes. But as I was beginning to look at the last three chapters, or the last four, 21, 22, 23, 24, I changed my mind. Okay? And I'll be explaining to you as we go along. Okay? Which brings me now, I just decided to change this scope from to just cover 2 Samuel chapter 20. Okay? Because the fourth major part after the perilous years is the epilogue. From chapter 21 to 24. Okay? And so, I will be dividing the last five chapters into sub-portions of the epilogue. I will explain to you why epilogue, and if you do not know the meaning of epilogue, I'll try to explain that briefly in a while. But here, chapter 21, which we will begin to study today, in our outline, as you have seen in the title, I've simply entitled David and the Gibeonites and the Philistine Giants. Whoa, I thought the giants were dead with the head of Goliath chopped off, Pastor. Oh, no. Okay, no. And we will see an exciting short account of what happened to these giants. Now, chapter 21, I am dividing now as we begin to dive into chapter 21 today into two parts. The revenge of the Gibeonites, no? The first 14 verses. This section I will further divide, which we will go through starting today. And the second division, major division of the chapter, the wars with the Philistines, or with the wars with the Philistines. Ayan. From verses 15 to 22. Okay? So that's the outline now that we are following so that you could see the direction and flow of where we are headed. Now, as I've said, this concluding section, and this had come to me as I started looking at chapter 21, Of course, I needed to go ahead to at least 3 more chapters to see what's happening in chapter 21. And then I began to realize that this concluding section actually forms an epilogue or an appendix. Okay, in a book, an appendix is an addition of more material, more information, no, that was not included by the author in a book because there was a certain focus, as a certain flow the author was following. But he may have felt that this additional information would be helpful, so he appends his book by adding this additional material at the end of the book. Hence, it's called an appendix or an epilogue. And so here you will see that this epilogue is not just for 2 Samuel, but for 1 Samuel as well. Because if you would remember, in the original writings, there were no chapter divisions. There was only one book of Samuel. It is later on in translation that the translators had decided to divide the book for easier reading. And they began to create chapter divisions and put verse numbers as well. Okay? It makes it much easier also for memorizing, right? And so here, this additional information which we will be studying starting today is for both books of Samuel. And please do bear with me a bit here. There's a striking literary arrangement of this last section. It's very interesting. And I would like to say that I noticed it, but no, there were about 3 authors that have pointed this out. And when I looked at it, I said, oh, nga, no? It's hard to see because it's a whole narrative. If it is a psalm, you would see this pattern. And the literary pattern is something like this, okay? A, B, C, C, B, A. The way the last 5 chapters were written had this pattern, A, B, C, C, B, A. The first section, A, and the last section, A, okay, these are the first and last units of these 5 chapters. The first section is chapter 21, 1 to 14, which we will begin to look at. And the last A, A, B, C, C, B, A, is chapter 24, 1 to 25. Okay? These are narratives of 2 events. You might want to take a quick peep, no? Which David had to deal with God's wrath against Israel. So the stories of A and A have to do with David having to deal with the wrath of God. The first story was about a famine caused by a drought because of Saul's sin. The last account in chapter 24 was again a plague, this time caused by David's sin. Okay? 2 A's. The next sections, the middle sections, no, B and B, are the second and fifth units. You will see that in chapter 21, 15 to 22. Bear with me. In chapter 23, 8 to 39. And both of them include accounts of the warriors of David, the second being longer than the first. And then at the center of it all, chapter 22, verse 1, and up to chapter 23, verse 7, are 2 songs that David writes. Okay? And so now, no one is sure if there is this arrangement for not just aesthetic reasons, but there might be a reason for other reason for this. But I just wanted to point that out to you. Okay, kaya nga, pag tinignan nyo, parang Hindi sequential, hindi chronological ang kwento. And I'll be dealing with that as we come to those sections. Okay? Because at this point, baka maguluhan tayo. Wait, saan nang galing to? Bakit dito nalagay to? Ayan. So hopefully, we can clarify that as we go along. So, let's begin to dive into David and the Gibeonites and the Philistine giants. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 22, which we will not read because it is just too long to read, no? And here, I had divided chapter 21 into two major parts. The first major part is from verses 1 to 14, the revenge of the Gibeonites. So we're not going to read verses 1 to 14 because it's too long. But I have divided verses 1 to 14 into three parts. Okay? Into three parts. The first of which is from verses 1 to 6. And I think we have time only to deal with this. The sin of Saul judged. Wow. Saul? Pastor, Saul? Wow. But Saul's been gone, right? But here we will look at the sin of Saul judged. Okay, so if I were to give a title to this sermon, I would simply call it The Holiness of God Revealed in His Covenants. The Holiness of God Revealed in His Covenants. By the way, just through that title, again, I would like to remind us that though often we see the love of God more and the grace of God more, the fact of His holiness is all over Scripture. And even His love is always in the backdrop of His holiness, or is against the backdrop of His holiness. Okay? And so please read now with me verses 1 to 6. Thank you for being patient with me as I laid out this introduction to you at the start of the chapter. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Verse 3, "Thus David said to the Gibeonites, 'What should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' Verse 4, then the Gibeonites said to him, 'We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel.' And he," David, "said, 'I will do for you whatever you say.'" Verse 5, "So they said to the king, 'The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord.' And the king said, 'I will give them.'" Okay, so here, this is the backdrop of what's now following in the next several verses up to verse 14. Read again verse 1 with me. "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year." And so here, brethren, it shows us that at some point in David's reign, Israel was afflicted by a 3-year famine. And the famine continued for 3 years, year after year. So this means only one thing. A famine would be caused by plants not growing. And plants not growing would be caused by none other than the absence of rain. So this famine was brought about by a judgment of drought for 3 long years. Tayo dito sa Pilipinas, we don't really understand this. we don't really get the picture of this as much of many who live in African nations. Here, pag umuulan, parang umiiyak ang langit, right? And whatever drought we experience, it just extends for a few months. But often, we already feel the effects of that drought. It affects the supply of electricity. Dumadami ang brownouts. Nagkakaroon ng rice shortages where we would have to import more rice. Remember, we were talking about this also in our elders' retreat yesterday and Friday. Now, there was a time when we were much younger, I was much, much younger, no, where there was a rationing of rice. Siguro kayo, hindi, many of you here don't understand that, don't even remember that. And I would remember there was a rationing of rice. And so that was bad. But not as bad as having a 3-year drought and therefore a 3-year time of famine. So at some point in David's reign, there was this famine brought about by a drought of the same length of time. Now, in that part of the world, drought was not uncommon. And that's why famines were often recognized, even in the Bible. And often when famines are recognized, and here's the kicker, it is recognized as a manifestation of God's displeasure and judgment. Okay? A manifestation of God's displeasure and judgment. And often when the famine comes upon the people of Israel, famine was a means of divine chastening intended to lead God's people to repentance. There's a sin that he would be judging. And this also tells us, brethren, that the famine also demonstrates that natural events sometimes have spiritual causes. Sometimes have spiritual causes. Dare I say, often have spiritual causes. Especially if the natural events are calamitous. You see, the unbelieving world would like to point people to Mother Nature. Natural causes or natural events caused by natural reasons. But you see, when you begin to look at Scripture, you will find that there are many natural events, especially calamitous ones, that have spiritual causes. Famines, I'm sorry I have to press this. Okay po ba? Magre-repent po ako ng a few seconds. You might want to take a picture of that, read that, and just in your own words, put it down if you're taking notes. But famines, floods, and other natural disasters have natural causes. We don't make light of that, but Scripture describes many episodes in which God sovereignly ordained these events for spiritual reasons. I'd like to share a passage in the Bible that often is intentionally avoided by many preachers. Why? Because they're afraid that it would paint such a negative picture of God. Now, this is a passage that we're very familiar with here in Guiding Light. Isaiah 45. The last part of verse 6 to verse 7. Okay, please turn your Bibles there because I want you to read this. The last part of verse 6. Here the Lord was speaking through the prophet Isaiah. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness. Now watch this. Causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So not just well-being, but even calamity. I am the Lord that does all these. And there are several other passages that have the basic message of this passage. And every time God causes calamity, it is always in response to a spiritual reason. And the spiritual reason is always, always sin and transgression against God. See, God would not cause a calamity simply because He's just in a mood for causing one. Often it is because calamities are forms of judgment of God. Wow, and you can just think of the biggest calamities that have ever happened, even just in our nation, where many people suffered. And then now you're telling me, Pastor, that God caused that? I'm not saying that. It's the Bible that says that. And if you're reading your Bible often enough, you will see that God uses calamity to deal with sin, to judge sin. Right? And so here we would read, there was a famine in the days of David. In the days of David. And scholars are divided as to when in the days of David happened. Because starting from chapter 21, hindi na po ito chronological. And somehow you'll have to figure out more or less, try to figure out when these things happen. Now, scholars are divided. Some scholars say that this famine and this whole event with regard to the Gibeonites happened probably towards the end of David's reign. And maybe that's why it appears here at the end. On the other hand, there are those that seem almost sure that this happened earlier rather than later in the reign of David. In fact, some people are putting this at about the time in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel when David recognized Mephibosheth. Now, why are they saying that? Because back here in chapter 21, if you look at verse 7, there is a mention of Mephibosheth. But then again, no one can be really sure. Now, if that is so, if this happened during the time when David, right after, recognized Mephibosheth, then maybe, if you would recall a man named Shimei, remember him? Shimei mentioned he was cursing David in chapter 15, or 16 rather. And what did she may say as a curse to David as he was throwing stones at him and his whole troop? The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul. And you would begin to wonder, what was he really referring to? But when you see what will happen after verses 6 all the way 7 to 14, there you will see that David gave up some of the sons of Saul. But Pastor, I thought his sons were killed. No. Sons often refers not just to the actual son, but to grandsons, to nephews. All the men down his line, often in Scripture, can be included in the word sons. He gave them up to avenge Saul's murdering of the Philistines. And we will be seeing that soon enough. Not today, but soon enough. And so when you look at the last two parts of verse 1 there, you would find, and David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Oh, the famine must have been so bad, it drove David to ask God, Lord, what's happening? Why have you caused this? And the Lord answered him. Now, we won't get into how the Lord answered him, most probably through the Urim and Thummim. We have been made familiar regarding that. But here we see that when David inquired of the Lord as to the cause of the famine, the Lord revealed to him that it came
as punishment for Saul's violation of the covenant that Israel made with the Gibeonites back in the days of Joshua. Okay, I'm stressing this for an important point. And you will find this account in Joshua 9, verses 15 to 21. You might want to take a quick peep at Joshua 9, 15 to 21. But let me just say that at that time in Joshua 9, about 400 years earlier, under Joshua's leadership, as they were entering now into Canaan, Israel had just destroyed Jericho and Ai, and was about to attack the Amorite Federation of the Canaanite Hill Country. As they were coming in from the south, they were now moving north, and they were now approaching the Amorite Hill Country, and there was a federation of states there under the name Amorite. And one of them were the Gibeonites. So the people of Gibeon, who were in the direct line of Joshua's conquest, was afraid that they too would be wiped out. And you remember the story, right, if you read through the Old Testament, that the people of Gibeon pretended to be aliens coming from far away. So they dressed themselves up with tattered, battered clothes, battered shoes, to try to show that, hey, we're not from here. Please don't kill us. We come from far away. So that was the first deceit, so that they could escape annihilation under Joshua. But more than this, they tricked Joshua into making a covenant with them, whereby they would forever serve Israel, yes, in menial tasks. But Israel now, if they entered into covenant, would protect them. And that's what Israel did. Naniwala sila. So they entered into covenant with the Gibeonites, who were originally among the Amorite confederation and therefore enemies of Israel. And if you look at verse 14 in Joshua 9, there Joshua's fault was revealed. Why did he enter into a covenant with these people who had deceived him? Because in Joshua 9:14, so the men took some of their provisions, watch this, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. This whole time before this episode, Joshua, who was also God's man, would seek counsel from the Lord. And the Lord gave them victory after victory. The Lord would guide them as to how to deal with this particular enemy in this particular territory. But for some reason, they did not seek the counsel of the Lord before making a covenant with these strangers who claimed that they were from a faraway land. Had Joshua sought counsel, the Lord would probably have told him, they are deceiving you. They are among the enemy. But maybe, Joshua now entered into a false confidence because they were winning and winning and winning. Be careful, brethren, when one victory after another comes upon your life, one blessing after another comes upon your life, you might begin to think that you might be doing something good because God is blessing me. Notice, nawala ka na sa grace. Pumapasok ka na sa works because you're saying, wow, God must be so pleased with me. I must be doing something right. And that's why blessing after blessing comes into my life. Careful. God's blessing is always because of His grace. Always because of His grace. And apparently this is what happened to Joshua. We know the story. He entered into covenant with them. And though the covenant was made deceitfully, its binding nature was recognized not just by both The Israelites, sorry, na iwala yung ay. And the Gibeonites. But more importantly, God.
So much so that in chapter 10 of Joshua, if you would remember, there was an enemy of the Gibeonites who sought to attack them.
And Israel was obligated to protect them and fight their battle against Gibeonites, the Gibeonites' enemies. Can you imagine? Dinepensa mo ang kalaban mo laban sa kalaban nila.
Only because they entered without God's guidance into that covenant. And though it was made deceitfully, its nature is binding.
And we've seen this theme throughout all the chapters we've so far finished, even from 1 Samuel, right? And so Joshua tried to make the best of his mistake, but because he put the, what he did was he put the Gibeonites to work as woodcutters and water carriers. He gave them menial jobs. They were vassals now. They worked for him. He did not punish them. He did not annihilate them. But they became a people who were servants to Israel. Not just to Saul, but to the whole of Israel. Okay? Now, apparently, brethren, that covenant made 400 years before, hang on here with me, had a perpetual nature to it. Why? Because here, 400 years later, we see God angered by Saul not honoring that covenant by killing several Gibeonites. And we will be looking at that in a while. And so God was angered. And it's really baffling. Lord, magagalit ka. Hindi ba kaawayan ng bayan mo? Ang sagot lang ng Panginoon. But they entered into a covenant. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Amen? And so in God's eyes, this was an ethnic cleansing. This was genocide on the side of Saul. You see, God, being a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, expected His chosen people to honor any covenant they entered into as a reflection of who their God was. As a reflection of who their God was. And brethren, by Saul breaking that covenant would now be a taint to the name, not just of Israel, but to God. Ganun kaseryoso po. Yan. And friends, let's bring this home a bit because God does not change. He expects the same integrity, especially from believers, those redeemed by Christ. He expects the same integrity, so much so that in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 33 to 37, look at the Lord Jesus commanding this. Again, verse 33, Matthew 5, again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Old Testament yan, the Lord was quoting that. But then in verse 34, but I say to you, make no oath or vow at all. Notice, the Lord raises the standard of the Old Testament higher in the New Testament. Please don't tell me that there is no law in the New Testament, that the New Testament is all grace. There is law in the New Testament. In fact, for our believers, we must take these laws even more seriously. Why? Because in Christ, when we received Him, He gave us His Holy Spirit to make us, to turn us into new creation, new creatures in Christ. So when you look at the laws in the New Testament, because we have the Holy Spirit, Now we can say, yes, Lord, I can obey you now. Because I now have your Holy Spirit. Amen? And so here, let's continue. But I say to you, make no oath or vow at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. So don't say, I promise you by the throne of God or by heaven's name. Or by the earth, don't swear or make a vow by the earth, for it is his footstool, or the footstool of his feet. Or nor make a vow by Jerusalem, I vow by the health of the nation of Israel, by the blessing of the nation of Israel. Don't do that, for it is the city of the great king. Verse 36, nor shall you make an oath by your head, cross my heart and hope to die. For you cannot make one hair white or black. Verse 37, here's the kicker. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Wow. Okay, listen up. Kung medyo inaantok po kayo ng konti, ask the person beside you, slap me with the love of the Lord. I have a Bible verse for you. Awake, O sleeper. Sabi nga ni Paul. Now, let me just summarize to you in principle form what Matthew 5, 30-37 is talking to us about. The believer's integrity in regard to his word must be so solid that when he says yes or no, it has the strength of an oath without having to make any oath to fulfill it. Because you are representing Christ, because indwelling you is the Holy Spirit. When you as a believer says yes, you mean yes. You don't mean maybe. Or you don't mean the opposite. It is the same thing when you say no. It has such the strength of an oath that the Lord says, don't make any oath. Just make sure that your yes means yes and your no, no. So if you make a promise, God will hold you to that. During those times, there were no contracts. Your word was enough when you say yes or no, often sealing it with either a handshake or a brotherly kiss. Tapos na yun, walang kontrata. Now, if the whole world were composed of serious, God-fearing Christians, we would not need contracts, right? But because we are sinners, and many of us here, I will not ask you to raise your hand, have broken many promises in your life. That's why I have counseled you as a church, and unfortunately, still there are many among us here who have not heeded that counsel. Kahit kausap mo, even if you're talking with a fellow Christian, fellow guiding lighter, if you're going to enter into some business transaction with them, have it in writing. If someone comes to you to borrow money, please don't be thinking, anyway, kapatiran lang yan. Sige, yeah. No. Because if that brother or sister borrows and does not fulfill the promise to pay X when X is has been promised, then that brother or sister has sinned. And if you're not going to follow up that brother or sister based on the promise, you are condoning the sin. Ikaw ang naman, pastor eh. Where does mercy come in? Well, first mercy is to help him hold to his word. Because if you don't help him and he continues in that, God's painful discipline will come upon him. Tulungan mo siya doon. Or betterer, what you should have done, again, no, inuulit ko po ito, nabanggit ko na po ito in a Q&A several years ago. If someone comes to you to borrow money, Don't just say, oh, sige, kailan mo bayaran sa ganito? Magkano kada buwan? Ganito.
6 months later, 1 year later, 5 years later, hasn't paid. Right?
So what you need to do, what God behooves you to do, is to first ask yourself, is it really money that this person needs? Or is it some other form of help? You need to understand, wait, is this brother or sister known not to pay back debts?
And so this person is already in sin, and you're contributing to the sin by lending money without praying about it, seeking the counsel of God, remember Joshua, and really counting the cost of lending money to this person. So if this person, for example, is borrowing from you $50,000, but you know that this person has a record of not paying, or this person may not have a record of not paying, but somehow you are familiar with this person's background.
Alam mo talagang hirap. Out of desperation, he's promising to pay you something that he does not know where to get later on to pay you back.
What you can do, if it is in your heart, is to say this, 50,000.
Kapatid, dalang pong hirap ka eh. I know you're having a hard time and I don't really see how you're going to be able to pay this back the way you promised.
Well, let me just say this. Here's 15,000. It's yours. I give it to you. That's my help. You owe me nothing. 15, not 50.
Bigay ko na lang sa'yo. Kasi baka magkasala kapag pinahiram ko sa'yo yung 50. Are you getting me here?
We must help each other's integrity.
So if someone promises to you to do this or to do that, and you know that this person would probably fail to fulfill that promise, don't hold that person to his or her promise and contribute to that by, in this case, lending more money that will bring him or her deeper into debt.
I know that because over the years, even after I've mentioned this, there were several of you who would come to me, Pastor, may problema ako kay brother ganito, sister ganito, hindi nagbayad. What was my first counsel? You know what? Did you come to me and seek counsel regarding this?
Sometimes, ang lalaki po ng amounts.
No, you did not, right?
Secondly, did you really think that this person could pay what he promised when he promised?
And minsan sasagot nila, hindi nga pastor eh. So bakit mo pinahiram? Tinutulungan mo ngayon siya sa pagkakasala na yon.
And you could have done what I've counseled. You know what? Just give him, if you're burdened to help, give him a portion. Give it as a love offering. And it's up to you, whatever that amount is.
Right? And this applies to any other promise, any other vow, especially the vow of marriage.
You know what? The last several weddings I've done over the last 2 years, well, you should hear the vows that these couples make to each other.
Wow.
Sometimes the vows are so long na parang Bible na yata yung binabasa mo, di ba? Ang haba. And I usually say, careful, the longer the vows, the more promises to fulfill, right?
And I'd like to challenge all the married couples here, if you still have copies of your vows, maybe once a year go on a retreat with your spouse, bring the vows, if you still have them. And go over the vows. Hon, where have I failed to fulfill my vow to you? Please forgive me. Please help me in accomplishing this.
Oh, that would recharge your marriage like no other thing.
Amen?
Amen? Guess what? The Apostle James repeated the Lord's words in James 5, verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath,
but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, that you may not fall under judgment. Oh, God will judge our failure in integrity. Amen? And so here it's very clear that God was angered by Saul's violation of Israel's peace treaty with the Gibeonites by bringing upon them a three-year famine. And this drove David now to seek the Lord. Lord, ano ba atraso namin? He understood this. Lord, there must be sin in the land. And the Lord revealed it. And so here, brethren, this shows, okay, allow me to extend just a bit, please. Okay lang po ba? Huh? Thank you, brothers. You can stay. This shows that political commitments have spiritual implications. This was a leader. He was a king. He was a political figure. And how I wish our politicians would understand this. Tatayo-tayo dun, mag-o-oath of office sila. Naintindihan ba nila ang kanilang pinapangako? Political commitments have spiritual implications. Why? Because if you're a political leader, you have greater responsibility. You see, God takes people at their word. Notice, I did not say Christians, but God takes people at their word, expecting both groups and individuals to honor their commitments. God, being the omniscient God who knows all things, who hears every conversation, knows the motives of the heart, is witness to every promise made, every vow made by individuals or by groups. And He takes people at their word. And that is why, brethren, breaking a covenant is sin against our God, who always keeps His promises. We must take very seriously when we fail a promise. Minsan, napaka-light lang. Ha? Sorry ha. O nga. Minsan, hahabulin ka pa para singiling ka. Really? If you're serious, hindi ka dapat nagpapahabol kasi hindi ka nagtatago. You would go to the person from whom you borrowed and you will not seek forgiveness in a very non-serious way. Sorry ha, unga eh. Talagang, kasi hirap nga ako eh. Sorry ha. What? Understand this and you will not be asking forgiveness in that way. Because first of all, you sin against God before you sin against man. This is a serious case among many Christians, not just in this church, but in other churches as well, especially among Filipino Christians. Hilig mangako, mangutang, pero hindi alam kung paano babayaran. Bahala na. Okay? Verse 2. Huh? Verse 2 pa lang tayo. Don't worry, we'll speed up a bit here, okay? Verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Now the Gibeonites originally were Canaanites, living about 9.5 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. And here the word Amorites is used as a general designation for the original population of Canaan. Like for example, siguro example natin ganyan, pag sinabi natin, halimbawa, mga tagabundok yan. Okay? Tayo, tagabundok tayo. Amen? Nothing shameful about that, right? Sometimes when my friends joke me, yan si Robby tagabundok. Yes! Awanti Ilocano, pero yes. Diba? So, this was a general term, general designation.
Now, when you look at the second part of verse 2, apparently Saul's zeal for the children of Israel and Judah led him to attempt to exterminate the foreign element in the land of Israel. At some point in his reign, he decided to do this. I want this to be all true-blooded Ilocanos, Israelites. So anyone there who is not an Israelite, let's remove them from our midst. Wow. Okay. He had the zeal for that. Let's give it to him. But it was a misguided and sinful zeal. And here we're talking a bit about zeal. You see, righteous zeal can be an act of heroic faith. As in the case of a man named Phinehas. Remember him? In Numbers 12? No? There was the people came to Shittim in Numbers 25. I'm sorry, not Numbers 12. Numbers 25. And they began to worship or intermarry with the women of Baal Peor. Started worshiping their gods with them. And God was so angry, he brought judgment upon them. And at some point, the people and the leaders were there at the outside the tent of meeting. They were all weeping. And guess what? In the middle of that, there was an Israelite sneaking in a pagan woman. Nakita ito ni Phinehas. Nagalit siya. It's almost as if he was saying, what on earth are you doing? This is exactly the reason why God is judging us. And so Phinehas took it upon himself to kill both this Israelite and this pagan woman with a spear. Did God get angry? Oh no. If you remember the story, God honored Phinehas for his zeal for the Lord and the Lord's holiness. That's an example of righteous zeal being an act of heroic faith. But, eto naman po yung caveat. When zeal is misdirected, it can have serious consequences. Your zeal, for example, must never go against a command of God. In this case, it went against a covenant that God himself saw as binding to his people, Israel. It can have serious consequences. The Jews were referred to by Paul in Romans 10, verse 2, because the Jews were guilty of this kind of misdirected zeal. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Notice it was a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And that's why you've often heard me say this, good intentions are not enough. And that's why sometimes we like to comfort ourselves by saying, well, hindi naman yung intention ko, I had good intentions. Yeah, but if in your good intentions you violated something, it is sin. And your good intentions will not mitigate the effects of that sin. And this is what God here was saying. They had zeal for God, but guess what? It was misdirected. They killed their Messiah. Paul identified himself, his past life, with this same kind of zeal in Philippians chapter 3 when he said about himself, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So he thought he had zeal for God and for the Jewish faith by persecuting the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ, the early church. Paul saw that. And so when David, this was made clear by God to David, he called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Read now verses 3 to 4. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Verse 4, then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And David said, I will do for you whatever you say. So when David learned that the famine had come on Israel as a punishment for the covenant broken by Saul, he now asked the Gibeonite leaders what he should do for them as a way of atonement for Saul's crime. So that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord. What does he mean by this? First of all, who is the inheritance of the Lord? It is the nation of Israel. Now I say, so that you may bless, implied bless again, the inheritance of the Lord. You see, the Gibeonites saw themselves as a group of people who were sinned against. And several of them were killed. And it is very likely that the Gibeonites cried out, knowing of the God of Israel. They are not necessarily believers of Yahweh. But they cried out to this Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, and maybe complained, "What happened to your people? They broke covenant with us." And God in his holiness moved in judgment of his people. And now David was saying, I want to make atonement. Well, what do you want me to do for you? So that you can then again bless Israel by your prayers. If your prayers, when you were offended and violated, brought down the judgment of God, if you forgive us and the atonement, proper atonement was made, maybe now you can pray, God, bring down again your blessing upon Israel. That was basically what David here was trying to say. But you see, they responded by denying any interest in money. Look at verse 4. "Well, we're not interested that you pay us back in silver or gold." And in fact, in verse 4, they also said that they could not take vengeance into their own hands. It's not to us. It's not up to us to put any man to death. Why? Because they were not Israelites. They were vassals to Israel. And they could not just take that liberty to do that. There was one scholar who, however, mentioned that maybe that restriction was created by Saul. You cannot take vengeance. Because that restriction was actually against the Mosaic law. There are several portions in the Mosaic law in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, where God explicitly made a statement, a command, not to bring harm to strangers who are living with you in the land, whom you have allowed to live with you. And by implication, if they were crimed against, if I might coin that word, then they have every right to avenge themselves. Remember Old Testament, eye for an eye, right? And so David as king, by once again saying, "I will do for you whatever you say," the last part of verse 4, was actually giving the Gibeonites permission to avenge the people who were slaughtered among them by Saul. Verse 5, hang on here with me. Malapit na po tayo. So they said to the king, "Okay, see, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel." Well, now, who was that man? Okay, that man was Saul, right? It referred to Saul. And those who had escaped Saul's attack and had been driven from their towns and lands, these were these guys. They were able to escape that attack of Saul. And so here they continued now their request in verse 6. "Let 7 men from among his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul and the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." So instead of money, the Gibeonites asked that 7 male descendants of Saul be given over to them so that they could avenge their people by hanging them. Okay? This is an application of that law that is very popular in the Old Testament, seen in Exodus 21, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. This is known in law circles, I think, as the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And then the Gibeonites here said, we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. They were acknowledging God. They were acknowledging that this is justice from God. And they would hang them where? In Gibeah of Saul. If you would recall, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Gibeah of Saul was Saul's hometown. So they will make a statement there of the violation that their king once committed against them. By the way, Scripture does not record when Saul did this slaughtering. But somehow the writers thought, this is an important part of history. Let's include it. Let's include it like an appendix. And so David agreed to this. Seven here symbolizing completeness. Of course, much, much more than seven were among the Gibeonites were killed. But this is the way the Gibeonites were basically saying, okay, you know what? We don't have to kill the same number of Israelites. Just give us seven men from the house of Saul and quits na tayo. Seven, a number of completeness. But from the house of Saul. In the next section, we will see who David chose from among his sons. And as far as David was concerned, wow, this is not just fair. This is gracious of them. Gracious of them. And that is why David agreed to this in saying, I will give them. So next week, we will see who among the sons of Saul were chosen for retribution. Amen. Amen po ba? Thank you so much for your patience. Can we all now stand? And let's close in prayer. I'm sorry we will not have our usual sharing with each other because I've gone way beyond time, and I thank you for being so patient with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. I know, Lord, that this was another extended sermon, but we had to finish this, Father. And I pray that somehow your people would appreciate all the background information, Lord, that will give them a clearer picture of what is happening here. But more than that, I pray that the truths regarding your holiness, regarding the importance of integrity in our word as believers, you would plant deep into our hearts and minds. And I believe that many of us here have to repent of not having been true to our word, whatever promises we had made and we had failed to fulfill. Because you are our first witness to all of these promises or vows that we had made. And it's not just regarding money, Lord God, but regarding many other things. That's why, Lord, we are to be watchful of any careless word that comes from our lips. As your word also commands, O Lord Jesus. Thank you. You're so holy, and we're so blessed that you desire for us to pursue your holiness in our lives, to be more like you. Thank you, Father. As we give to your work, help us to give, Lord, always with much cheerfulness, Lord God, because it is a privilege to give to your work. Help us not give in a robotic way, in a mechanical way, Lord God, not realizing and remembering that our giving, Lord, is a participation in your work through this church. And therefore, our giving must indeed be a form of worship to you, a form of thanksgiving, Lord God. And I ask, Father, that you will guide us in all our giving. Thank you, Lord. We pray for our General Assembly, and I pray that your children will stay, especially those who are members, Father God, and that you will, again, honor your name in and through that General Assembly. We thank you, Lord. Your blessing be upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hallelujah.